Well, the title of my message this morning is Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? At least that's where I started this week. We've been studying the book of Job for the last several weeks, and I think we're ready to look at this question. We've laid some foundation pieces that will help us understand what the answer might be to this question. It's an important one. One that all of us have probably asked at some point in time. It's a question that probably one of the questions that I've discussed the most with some of my non-believing friends, the question of suffering and evil in the world and how do you come to grips with that. It's a question that Job struggles with, and we see that in really from Job chapter 3 all the way to chapter 31, where finally it says the words of Job are ended. Interesting statement there. A whole bunch of chapters there of a lot of words, not only Job, but his friends, wrestling with this question and others. And finally it says the words of Job are ended. Well, the question I have for you is, how do you answer it? How do you answer this question for yourself and for others? How do you answer this question when you are struggling with difficulties and problems, or you have a friend who is really struggling with difficulties and problems? What do you say? What are the things that you think about? Well, last week we looked primarily at chapter 3, where we see Job's questions begin. And chapter 3 is really primarily about, he's asking the question, why do I even exist? God, why did you even create me? Why was I even born into the world just to experience this kind of pain and suffering? It doesn't make sense to him. And then he ends that section, we looked at this last week, with an interesting statement, verse 25. He says, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Now, what is it, and we looked at this question, what did Job fear? What was it that he was afraid of that was happening to him? And if you look at these chapters, 3 through 31, you start to get an understanding of what it was that Job was talking about. But it's hard to understand just by looking at that statement and saying, what was he afraid of? If you look at that section, it becomes clear that Job's fear was that his righteousness, his obedience, his faithfulness, his integrity was not enough. That somehow it didn't measure up. It didn't prevent tragedy from happening to him. And we talked about a little bit last week how Job would go to the extent of sacrificing for his children, that his grown children, they would make sacrifices for them just in case they had sinned. And we saw that Job was a righteous man. And God declared him as one of the most righteous men during that time. But there's a fear in his heart. These things are happening to him and he doesn't understand. Why are these things happening to me? I've been faithful to you, God. Why are they happening? And I think many of you have asked that similar question. God, I've been faithful. Explain these things. Why are they happening to me? Well, fortunately, Job has some friends that can explain this to him. Well, I don't know if you'd say fortunately, maybe unfortunately, because some of their answers aren't quite correct. But it's fortunate for us that we get to see these answers because I think they help us understand some of the answers that we end up coming up with for our friends or for ourselves even when we try and answer these questions. Eliphaz is the first to respond to Job, and I want to look at some of his response in chapter 4 and 5. First of all, in chapter 4, I think 6, 7, and 8 give us a good summary, verses 6, 7, 7, and 8, of Eliphaz's answer to Job. So if you'd follow along as I read in verse 6, 7, and 8. Eliphaz is responding to Job. He says, "Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Now he goes on to say a lot of other things as well, but that kind of gives us a summary of his point. And what was his point? What is Eliphaz getting at? Well, part of his point is that God punishes evil. Is he correct with that? Yes, I think he's correct. We see that in the Bible. We see story after story where God punishes evil and sin. God hates evil and sin. His justice demands a response. He is completely just, and it must be punished. Now, the question I have is, did Eliphaz apply this truth correctly to Job's situation? Did he apply that truth correctly? I don't believe so. We're going to talk about that a little more later. Then the next point I see that he makes, he says, "You reap what you sow." Is that correct? To some degree, yes. We reap the consequences of sin that we commit. There's natural consequences to sin that we reap. And so the statement has some truth to it. Now, did he apply this truth correctly to Job's situation? Was Job simply suffering natural consequences of sin? And we know, because we see the bigger picture, that he wasn't suffering the natural consequences of sin. So Eliphaz didn't really apply that truth correctly. He goes on to make a related point in chapter 5. We see verse 17. He says, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Is he right? Does God discipline his people? Well, yeah, God disciplines his people. You read in Hebrews very clearly that God disciplines the ones he loves, as a father would discipline his own children. He's right, and we should be glad for God's discipline. God is shaping us, he's molding us into the people that we need to be. Well, did Eliphaz apply this truth correctly to Job's situation? I don't think so. Was Job being disciplined for sin, for what he did? Was that part of why this happened? No, it wasn't. That wasn't why these things were happening to Job. So he didn't apply it correctly. You remember the story of the blind man in the book of John? It was a story of a blind man who was blind from birth. You remember what the disciples and Jesus were walking by, and the disciples asked Jesus about this blind man. What did they ask him? They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And what was Jesus' response? He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Who would know that other than God himself? Who would know the purpose of this man's blindness? So the disciples, we see, they made the same mistake as Eliphaz does. They had misdiagnosed the suffering that this man had experienced his entire life. And I'm certain that probably others had made the same mistake in looking at this man. And isn't it true that you and I do the same kinds of things when we look at people's situations or even organizations, whatever it is, and we look at it and we make a diagnosis? We say, "This happened because of this." And the question I want you to really think about this morning is, do you really know? Do you really have the information to make that kind of a statement? This man's blindness was not because of sin. In fact, it was far from that. It was specifically for this time, this point in time, so that Jesus could display the power of God in healing him. Jesus is clear. That's what it's for. And nobody knew that. The blind man didn't know that. And I'm sure he struggled with that question too. Why me, God? Why me among all of these other people? Why am I blind? Why could I never see? He didn't know the answer, but there was a reason. Well, Eliphaz adds a new angle to his reasoning in the end of chapter 5. I'm not going to read that scripture, but basically what he's talking about in the end of chapter 5 is he's hinting that if Job would only confess his sin to God, that God would restore his health and wealth. So he's suggesting a solution. He is being the kind friend and coming up with a solution for Job's situation. How many have tried to come up with solutions for your friends and found out later that your solution wasn't quite the right solution? We have good intentions in doing that, but we need to be careful of the solution that we come up with. So he adds this kind of angle on it here. His friend, Zophar, also joins him in this recommendation. And I want to look at some of Zophar's response in chapter 11, starting at verse 13. This is another of Job's friends who is there. We won't read all that Zophar said. We'll just read this little section here, 13 to 16. He says, "Yet, if you devote your heart to him," speaking of God, "and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by." Once again, we see some truth in what Zophar is saying, don't we? There's a piece of truth there, is that if we confess our sin, God will forgive us and restore us. It's true. But how did he apply it in Job's life here? He's assuming, once again, that Job, the reason these things were happening to Job is because he sinned. And so, Job, if only you would just turn from that sin, that you would stop hiding it, that you would recognize it, confess it, then we can move on. And everything will be restored back to the way it was. Well, these friends knew some truth about God. If you remember back in chapter 1, we noticed that God does bless his people. God blessed Job. We can't deny that. And if you look at the end of the story, God blessed him even more. The end of the story. So there's a truth there. God blesses his people. We see God also punishes evil. We know that we reap what we sow. We know that God disciplines his people. But from this, they came up with a very simple formula. And that's what we as humans like to do. We like formulas that we plug this in and this is what we get on the other side. Something like this, that prosperity is a sign of God's blessing and calamity is a sign of God's judgment. That's the formula they came up with. So whenever we see calamity, God's judging. There must be sin involved for that to happen. If we see prosperity, God is blessing. So they must be doing what they're supposed to. They must be good, righteous people. And that's the formula they come up with. If Job would confess this sin, since Job is experiencing calamity, he must have committed a sin, and if he would confess this sin, God will restore his health and wealth. This sounds similar to me to some formulas being espoused today. A little bit different, but the same kind of idea, that prosperity is a sign of strong faith and calamity is a sign of a lack of faith. I think a similar formula One of my brothers up in Michigan has a beautiful lakefront home. We had the privilege of going up there, our whole family, all the Swartzes, and spending some time there this summer. We had a great time there on the lake. It was just beautiful weather. And so he has this home. The beach is his front yard. He can walk out and climb on the jet ski and take off across the lake. He has these nice windows that are over the lake, and you can see the sun come up in the morning. It's just beautiful. Then in the backyard, basically, is a state park with all kinds of wildlife. So we'll see bald eagles flying out over in front of his house with the sun coming up. It's just a place that I like. He has a couple jet skis, a really nice boat, a BMW Z4. Anybody know what a Z4 is? A few of you know. Nice car. And my question is this. Are these things an indication that he is more obedient to God than I am? Somebody's chuckling over here. Or that he has stronger faith than I do. What do you think? I mean, if you take the formula and apply it, that's what you come up with, right? I have a pastor friend who struggles with getting enough financial support from his church. Every month is a struggle to get enough financial support. It's something that I have never had to deal with here, and something that I'm grateful for. And my question is, does this somehow mean that I'm a better pastor than he is? That I'm more faithful in what I'm doing than he is? Or that we're a better church than they are? You see what these formulas, they get us in trouble. We must be very careful how we answer these questions of why bad things happen or why good things happen. This simplistic application of partial truths or even whole truths is quite dangerous. All of Job's friends enter into this simple opinionated reasoning. You listen to the other guy I haven't mentioned yet, Bildad. And I think I mentioned him earlier. His response just astounds me. In chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And once again, he has part of the question right. He says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Anybody ever been rebuked like that before? That's pretty harsh. The reason your kids died is because of their sin. Now, I don't think Bildad had any inside information about what Job's children did. There's no indication of that. And who has the right to judge someone's sin anyway? In fact, in chapter 22, Eliphaz, he's just getting going. And he's like, Job, you're not getting it, so I'm just going to list all your sins that I know. And that's what he does in chapter 22. He just starts listing sin after sin that he thinks Job committed. He's trying to prove his point. My advice to each of us is to be careful. It is so easy to judge. Be careful. I look at this, and that's all I can say is be careful how you judge situations. We're all prone to this kind of judging. It's not something that other people do. It's something that all of us do. We do this kind of judging. Why did the earthquake happen in Haiti? Anybody answer that question? I've heard some try and answer that question by saying the reason that earthquake happened is because of all the witchcraft in Haiti that's happening. That's their answer to the question. I don't know. I know God doesn't like evil, but I know He doesn't like it in Haiti, and He doesn't like it in my heart either. Why did 9/11 happen? I've heard some pastors say that it's God's judgment on the United States. It's possible. But I don't know that. And I didn't have any family that were in that. It's pretty easy to say that totally from the outside. Where did AIDS come from? Well, I've heard some say that it's God's judgment on the homosexual lifestyle. Is that true? I don't know. I know that homosexuality is a sin. Does that mean I can say that God is judging homosexuals? What about all the orphans in Africa? They're orphaned because of AIDS. Did they deserve that judgment? I can't sort that out. They're difficult questions to sort out. Why did my dad die at the age of 60? It seems pretty young. Or this young man that I talked about last week of age 42. Do you really think you know the answer to those questions? Why did Doris's dad, my wife's dad, miraculously recover from cancer while her aunt struggled with it to her death this past year? What's the answer? Did her dad have more faith than her aunt? Can I say that? No, I can't judge that. It's an interesting movie we watched recently called Faith Like Potatoes. Has anybody seen Faith Like Potatoes? I'd recommend watching it. Oh, Kevin saw it. Okay. I'd recommend watching that movie. It's based on a true story of a farmer in South Africa. And the story, to me, provides some paradox and brings out, it highlights some of these questions. Talks about the great faith of Angus Buchan, who is the farmer I talked about here, and the miracles that God performed. In one scene, there's these villagers who come to get Angus in the middle of the night because a young girl had died. And they're very distraught, and they come and get him because he had just made a commitment to Christ, and somehow they knew that, and they came and asked him to help. And he had no idea what to do. He was at a loss as to how he should respond to this. So he went over there and he picked her up, and kind of desperation he prayed that God would heal her. And she revived. She came back to life. And I think Angus was as surprised as anyone that it happened. It was an amazing miracle that God performed. Well, there's another scene later that shows him driving his tractor with his young nephew sitting on the wheel well. And they hit a bump on the road. His nephew falls off and falls underneath the tractor tire. And he runs over him. He jumps off the tractor and he goes and picks him up, and once again he prays in great anguish and intensity. But the boy did not revive. Angus had a difficult time working through that. He felt so responsible for his nephew and what had happened. Terrible time for him and struggle. A while later, when his wife was walking through town, a woman questioned her as to why a man of faith like Angus had not prayed for the boy to be raised from the dead. She questioned her. Do you think she had a right to make that kind of a evaluation of the situation? No, I don't think so. There are some among us here who are skeptical of miracles that are being claimed today in the world. In fact, you're probably even wondering right now whether this really happened to this girl. Others believe that God must deliver in every situation, and if he doesn't, that it's a sign of a lack of faith or weakness on our part. And I think both camps have something to learn. They have an element of truth, but they also place limits and constraints on a sovereign God. And we need to be careful about doing that. Why was one healed and the other not? Who are we to judge, is my question. It's an interesting occurrence this past year, about exactly a year ago, actually almost August 19th of last year. The ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, was having their national conference convention in Minneapolis at the Minneapolis Convention Center. They were also using a church across the road called Central Lutheran for their meetings. And at 2 p.m., when they were getting ready to discuss whether practicing homosexuality is a behavior that should disqualify a person from pastoral ministry, at that time, a tornado hit the convention center and the church, severely damaging them. Now, I'd like you to tell me why this happened. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Was this God's judgment? It's possible. Why did it happen? John Piper, a pastor and an author that I respect, said in his blog that he thought so. He says that he believed that this was a firm reminder to the ELCA and all of us to turn from the approval of sin. He's got a good point, doesn't he? Well, Greg Boyd, another respected pastor and author, responds to that statement, and he says no, that this was simply a random tornado among thousands of tornadoes that occur in nature. What's the answer? It's an interesting discussion. I'd encourage you to look up this discussion online. You'll find it easily. Read the arguments and see what you think. But my question is, do they really know? No. It's hypothesis. It's a guess as to why these things happen. What do I say about it? Well, I say to them, and I say to myself, and I say to you, what I said earlier, be careful. Be humble in your evaluation of why bad things or why good things happen to people. Who are we to say? Job's friends were very opinionated about a simple solution to his problems. And you know what? They were dead wrong. They sinned against Job with their explanations. It was sin. These ones who were so confidently talking about Job's sin were sinning as they talked. And they were the ones whom God most severely reprimanded in the end. We'll look at that later. Well, like I said, I started off addressing this question, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm not sure that I answered it. God kind of took me a different direction than what I was expecting to go. But I've learned that I need to go that direction. I want to close with the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Another righteous man, if you study his life, a righteous man who suffered tremendously. You know, if you ask about why God did you call me to do this, I challenge you to take up the call that Jeremiah took up. I'm going to send you to a people and speak my word. Nobody's going to listen to you. In fact, you're going to suffer the same consequences that they suffer because of their decisions. Who wants... That's a tough call. I want you to listen to the words of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. He says, "So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." What is it that we deserve? Really goes back to that question in a lot of ways. What do we think we deserve in this life? What is fair? What isn't? Well, the reality is we're all sinners, and we all deserve judgment. It is only by the Lord's great love and mercy that we are not consumed. Psalms 103:10 says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." Our God is a consuming fire. His judgment is great and sure and perfect. But his love and mercy and compassion are equally great. God allowed his judgment and wrath to be poured out on his only Son, Jesus, on the cross, so that you and I, by believing in his name, might escape the judgment and wrath that we deserve. So, I suggest that you get off your high horse, whatever it is, and stop judging others. I suggest you leave your opinions at the door and consider your own sin and why it is that you are not consumed. It is good to wait quietly, quietly, for the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for how you convicted my heart as I studied this. And Lord, I'm the first to come to you and confess my own sin of judging others and talking about situations that I don't know what the reasons are behind them. Lord, we come humbly before you and we recognize your great love for us. And Lord, as we struggle with the trials and problems of life, and we do struggle, and we try to come to an understanding of why they're happening, I pray that we would keep this in mind. That your great love is poured out for us on the cross. And there's nothing that we deserve as sinners. But you've offered it to us anyway. And that we would get on our faces before you and give thanks for the salvation that we receive, the freedom that we have, and the great things that we have to look forward to in eternity. We give thanks this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.